You can turn, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and the title of this message is The New Covenant is Better Than the Old Covenant. In the first seven chapters, the writer of Hebrews has proven that Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, and that Jesus' priesthood is better than Aaron's priesthood. And now in chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews will prove that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. The old covenant was an agreement between God and the children of Israel. The old covenant was a conditional covenant. Basically, if you keep my law, God said, then I will bless you. And if you don't keep it, then the alternative's not great. You're going to be cursed. Well, they failed to keep the law. No one can. But the problem was not with the old covenant. The problem was with their failure to keep it, to keep the law of God. So at the Last Supper, the night before Jesus was crucified for the sins of the world, he put the new covenant into effect. Jesus took the cup of the Passover and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so the new covenant was now in force. The new covenant, unlike the old covenant, is an unconditional covenant, which is fulfilled not by anyone's performance of the law of Moses, but by the performance of Jesus Christ on the cross, his death for the sins of the world. And not only is the new covenant fulfilled by Jesus, by his own performance, but it's also guaranteed by his own blood. And now all that remains for anyone to do is to accept his, or agree to it, by accepting Jesus Christ. That's all anyone has to do because it's done. And so the new covenant is way better than the old covenant. In fact, the fact that God calls the new covenant new and the old covenant old indicates that the old covenant, its priesthood and all of its sacrifices have been done away with it by the cross of Christ. To begin with, Jesus' priesthood is better. We see that in verses 1 through 5. He's a better high priest. And so the writer in verse 1 says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying up till chapter 8. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so in verses 1 through 5, the writer is going to prove that Jesus Christ is better than the high priest of Israel to any or all of the high priests by two things. One, by his seat, and secondly, by his sanctuary. Well, what about his seat? It says in verse 1, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us who are Gentiles, but if you're Jewish, you pick up on that right away. A Levitical priest, a priest that was after the order of Aaron of the tribe of Levi, never sat down. In fact, there were no seats whatsoever in the tabernacle in the wilderness or in Solomon's temple or in Herod's temple, which was still standing at the time of the writing of this book. No seats for the priest whatsoever at all. And the reason there were no seats in the sanctuary was because their work was never done. Because the sacrifices they offered were never permanently effective. They had to do them over and over. They needed to be repeated over and over again. Now the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies, was not a seat at all. The mercy seat represented God's throne. And it would have been blasphemy for any priest to have presumed to sit on that mercy seat. The mercy seat was in the Holy of Holies, but it was not a seat. But when Jesus Christ offered the sacrifice of himself, his sacrifice was once and for all, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of the power on high. Jesus qualified to sit down. Why? Because his work was done. In fact, among his last words on the cross were, "It is finished." The Greek words, tetelestai. Jesus accomplished in one glorious act on the cross what all the Old Testament priests of all time could not do with all of their continual sacrifices. He did it in one sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. Now, as far as our salvation is concerned, Jesus has taken his seat because he's done. Aren't you glad of that? I mean, that's worth a hallelujah, isn't it? Hallelujah. It's finished. Now, if Jesus was up there in heaven, pacing back and forth, sweating up a storm, offering sacrifice after sacrifice, I'd be a little nervous that what he did was good enough for you and good enough for me. But he's done. He's seated. And this truth must have been the most joyous news possible, it should have been, to the Jews. Imagine a final sacrifice, a finished work, so that the high priest could sit down. And to top it off, Jesus is not just sitting down in any earthly temple, but at the right hand of God's throne. That's good news. Now, the right hand of a monarch symbolized honor, exaltation, the place of power. And to stand at the right hand was honor, but to sit there was of supreme honor. Jesus Christ, after he offered the sacrifice of himself for the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, the Jewish Sanhedrin, there were 70. They were the 70 ruling elders of Israel. They had both civil and religious authority in Israel. And when the members of the Sanhedrin, they sat down in judgment of a case, a cause, a scribe, a court recorder, sat on either side of the presiding judge. One scribe on the left was responsible for writing the condemnations in that particular case. And one scribe on the right hand was responsible, on the other hand, for writing the acquittals. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, the place where the acquittals are being handed out. Hallelujah. He's there. John the Apostle said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Acquitted. Jesus, our high priest, is presently sitting at the right hand of God in the courtroom of heaven, writing acquittals for his own, for you and I. Isn't that great? It's just, the picture is so beautiful. But Jesus Christ has been given the place of honor, of power, and at the same time, the place of mercy in the Holy of Holies in heaven itself. He's seated with God on his throne. Now, I can understand why Jesus should be sitting there on the throne. But even more amazing is the fact that as believers, you and I will one day be invited to sit on that same throne with him. In Revelation 3:21, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne." Who are the overcomers? Believers, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The book of Hebrews is constantly reminding us that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. And I think one of the reasons that he brings it up so often is to ensure those Jews who in the first century had come to Christ and were now deprived of the temple services in Jerusalem did not need to fear losing out on what was going on in that symbolic, temporary Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. They had the true, the perfect, the eternal priest in the real heavenly Holy of Holies, of which the earthly temple was only temporary and was soon passing away. It was just a picture. It was a shadow. In the real temple in heaven, Jesus was interceding for them. And so Jesus Christ is better than any and all of the Old Testament priests because he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And Jesus is better than all and any of the Old Testament priests. Why? Because of his sanctuary. He is the real. His is the real one in heaven, which the earthly temporary model was just that, a model. That's in verses 2 through 5. It says in verse 2, "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected or built, and not man." The heavenly sanctuary in which Jesus is presently ministering there is infinitely superior to the one in which the Levitical priests ministered. As would be expected, a better priest would minister in a better sanctuary. Jesus doesn't minister in a temple that was made of cedar and marble and gold, as beautiful and as impressive as those were, much less a tabernacle made of animal skins like the tabernacle in the wilderness. But Jesus' sanctuary is the real one, the true one in heaven, which the Lord put together and not man. Now, the tabernacle in the wilderness, Solomon's temple, and Herod's temple, the one that was standing at the time that this was written, the time of Jesus, were only models of the real thing in heaven. They were inadequate and temporary at best. Boy, would that become a flood of truth to the Jews in a few short years after this was written, when in 70 AD the temple would be completely leveled and burnt to the ground. The real Holy of Holies is not on earth. It's in heaven. Our physical world is much less than the eternal world that waits for us. The tabernacle and the temples on this earth are nothing compared to the real temple in heaven. Even our earthly worship, even the most sincere and godly worship we've ever experienced or seen, is only a remote reflection of the worship and what it's going to be like in heaven. All Levitical priests, they ministered in an earthly, temporary sanctuary built by men, but Jesus serves in the real sanctuary in heaven, not made with human hands, but by God. Jesus' sanctuary is better. For every high priest, verse 3, is appointed or ordained to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, meaning Jesus Christ, our great high priest, also have something to offer. A high priest's ministry was to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, Jesus Christ, as a great high priest, must also have gifts and sacrifices to offer and a sanctuary in which to offer them. It only makes sense. For if he were on earth, and he's not, he's in heaven, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. That is, at the present time that this was written, 1st century AD. At the time of the writing of this book, the priests were in the temple in Jerusalem offering both gifts and sacrifices, which all stopped in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. But since Jesus Christ was not of the tribe of Levi, not an earthly priest, and of the family of Aaron, he couldn't enter into the earthly temple. In fact, Jesus never entered into that part of which was allowed only for the priest and served there. He never did that. The Levitical priest did. You see, he was not a priest on the earth. Jesus is a priest not of the Aaronic order, which is earthly, but of the order of Melchizedek, which is heavenly. And inasmuch as he offered a once-for-all sacrifice for all the sins of the world for all time, he offered it once for all. It's a done deal. And so his ministry as high priest is better, but it's not over. His work of redemption in our behalf, that's done. His work of intercession on our behalf, that's still going on. We read back in chapter 7, verse 25, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he's there in our behalf and standing for us. Who, verse 5, all the Old Testament Levitical priests served the copy and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. The NIV puts it this way. They serve it a sanctuary that's a copy and shadow of what is the true one in heaven. For he, that is God, said, this is when he was given Moses the instructions for the tabernacle in the wilderness, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Evidently, God showed Moses the real thing, and Moses did his best to copy it. The earthly sanctuary, though, was only a shadow, a copy of the real sanctuary that was in heaven, which preceded the earthly by all eternity. All the gifts, all the sacrifices, even the priests themselves served as copies, mere shadows of their heavenly counterpart. A shadow has no substance. Has no substance in itself. It's only a shadow. It only exists as evidence of the real thing. And without the real thing, there's no shadow. But why would anyone be satisfied with the copy when they could have the real thing? Why would anybody be satisfied with the shadow when they could have the substance? Why would a Jew be satisfied with the old priesthood and the old sacrifices, which were only shadows, when they could have Jesus Christ, who was the substance of that shadow, once he came? There's only one reason why. Unbelief. They failed to believe. Just like the temple on earth was not a real temple, it was in heaven, so also our home, are you listening, church? Our home on this earth is not real. Heaven's our real home. why this isn't really even a church service. In fact, it's a poor example at best of what's going to go on in heaven when the church is gathered all together. Imagine, no people problems, no parking problems. That's what I call church. Jesus is in charge? Yes, amen. It's going to be wonderful. But the shadow is proof that there's a reality behind it. Heaven is real. The tabernacle in heaven is real. And Jesus Christ is seated there. He's better than all and any of the Old Testament priests because he's seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And Jesus is better than all and any of the Old Testament priests because his sanctuary is real. It's the real one in heaven of which the earthly temporary ones were just a shadow. And so Jesus Christ is a better high priest. Well, now in verses 6 through 13, Jesus Christ mediates a better covenant. But now, see, that was then, but this is now. Now he, meaning Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, meaning than all of the Levitical priests, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a, what's it say? Better covenant, which was established on better promises. A better covenant established on better promises. So Jesus, it says, is a better mediator. A mediator is someone who stands between two people and brings those people together. He represents both parties. And who better to represent us than Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, to represent us before God and to represent man before God. Wonderful. The old covenant of Israel had its mediators, the priests, but they were only shadows of the real mediator in heaven, Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He's the only one that can go to God in our behalf and secure our salvation. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, a covenant, we talked about this, is an agreement between two people. The old covenant was law. Basically, it was this: if you obey me, then I'll bless you. If you disobey me, you're going to be cursed. That's what it was. And the people agreed to it. They agreed to it, said, we will do that. It was conditional, though, on them keeping their promise. They didn't. They're no different than you and I are. We think we can keep it. We do our best to, but we fall short. We can't do it. Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant. The new covenant is in his blood, and it's not conditional. Man has nothing at all to do with it. Jesus enacted it without our input, without our help, and because it's unconditional, it's better. It depends upon his performance on the cross and not ours. But like the children of Israel had to accept the old covenant for it to be enforced in their lives, listen carefully, we need to accept the new covenant in his blood on our behalf by receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior and his work in our behalf. It's a better covenant established upon better promises. The old covenant was established upon the promise of the people to do what was contained in the law, but they didn't do it. The old covenant broke down, but the new covenant is based upon the promise of Jesus Christ to do what he promised, to come and die for the sins of the world. It's a better promise. All we have to do is believe. It's all done. You see, only God never breaks his promise. For if the first, verse 7, meaning the old covenant, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, a new covenant. Because finding fault with them, not with it, not the old covenant, but with them, meaning the people of Israel, he says, and now he quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," meaning all of Israel. And so verses 7 through 11 now is a direct quote from Jeremiah 31. It's God's promise to the nation of Israel of a new covenant of which all believers after Jesus instituted this new covenant are a part of. That would include you and I. But the promise was originally given to Israel, a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, And Gentiles, church-age believers as well, enter into that covenant by faith in the Jewish Messiah. Remember, God said to Abraham that in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Not according to the covenant, verse 9, the old covenant through Moses, that I made with their fathers in the day that when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant. They broke it. They disobeyed. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. But the point of verses 7 through 9 is that the old covenant was not effective because the people couldn't keep it. They were not promise keepers. There's only one. That's the Lord. The fault with the old covenant, if you will, then I will, was not a problem with the old covenant, the Mosaic law, but a fault in the people who couldn't keep it. In fact, the law, all that it really did is condemn everybody. That's all it did. Condemned everybody that couldn't keep it, and nobody could. So all were condemned by it. See, the Old Testament law can show a person their sin, but it can't cleanse a person of their sin. Just like you and I looking in a mirror in the morning going, boy, I need to clean up my face, it's a little dirty. The mirror can show us our filth and our dirt, but it can't clean us. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can. So Paul said to the church in Rome in chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, by the keeping of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was added, law was given to show us how sinful we are. We are. If the old covenant was sufficient, then why even mention a new covenant, which he did in Jeremiah? It was insufficient, the old covenant. The new covenant was mentioned in the old, though. So it wasn't something that God made up afterwards. It was mentioned in the old covenant. God made provisions for the lack of our performance by making a new covenant. Now, in this quotation from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, there are at least 8 things that prove that the new covenant based on Jesus' blood is better than the old covenant based upon law. The first one is in verse 8. I will make a new covenant. A will, we all know about wills, is a type of covenant that illustrates God's new covenant with his people. Though many people can be involved in a will, only one person makes that will. God, in this case. So it's better. And a will is not in effect until whoever makes the will dies. Jesus died on the cross. The second is also in verse 8, a new covenant. The new covenant was not just an adjustment to the old. It was an entirely new covenant. He says, in fact, not like the one I made with your fathers. The third thing that makes the new covenant better than the old is also in verse 8. He says, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. God never made a covenant with the Gentiles. He hasn't. The new covenant is not made with the church. It's made with Israel. But we are the beneficiaries of the new covenant by our faith in the Jewish Messiah and Jesus' performance on the cross. We've been grafted in to the blessing of God. For the time being, the Gentiles are now sharing in the very covenant that God made with Israel. In fact, more than Israel at this point, but that'll change very soon. In Romans chapter 11, it says, all of Israel will be saved, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That'll happen at the return of Christ. Now, the fourth way that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, it's in verse 9, because it's based upon his performance, not ours. It says here, because Israel did not continue in it, he did not care for them. That's not so with the new covenant. The new covenant's based on his performance. The fifth way is in verse 10. The new covenant is better because it's internal and not external. Listen to what it says. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Notice it's no longer Israel and Judah, but just Israel. He's brought them back together. That's going to happen when he returns. They're no longer divided. He said, I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. One translation puts it this way. I'll put my laws in their minds so that they might understand them, and I'll put them on their hearts so that they will obey them. So the church has entered into the new covenant now, but all of Israel will someday join in when Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom. But under the first covenant, you remember the law was written on tables of stone. It was a picture that it wasn't going to penetrate. But God says, under the new covenant, I'm going to write my laws on your heart. And isn't that what he's done with us? When we've come to Christ, we've got, you know, I've told you this many times, that when I came to Christ, I woke up the next morning and I didn't want to do what I knew was wrong anymore. It was that simple for me. God wrote it on my heart. It wasn't some book now I'm trying to match up to and do. It was in my heart. And now I love to do the Lord's will. I love to obey the Lord. Not that I do all the time. The sixth way that the new covenant is superior to the old is in verse 11. It's personal. None of them, verse 11, meaning Israel, shall teach their neighbor and none of his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. All believers now have the Holy Spirit. So it's not only just internal, it's personal. Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. We now have the Holy Spirit, the one who makes it possible for you and I to do what the Word says. The seventh way is total forgiveness in verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. According to the prophet Zechariah, God is going to open a fountain for the cleansing of Jerusalem, to cleanse all the sins of his people when Jesus returns. But for now, he's done that for us. We've entered into that. Total forgiveness. It's done. No more sacrifice needs to be made because you sinned up a storm last night. It's done. That doesn't mean you can go out and do it again. It means he's covered that. You ought to rejoice and be praising God as a result of it. The eighth way that the new covenant is better than the old covenant is in verse 13. It's for now, because it's for now. The old one was for then, but the new one's for now. So what he's saying to the Jewish people of the first century who had come to Christ and weren't quite sure, should I hold on to this old covenant and the old sacrifice and all of that stuff, or should I let go of it and just hold on to Christ? They were tossed. But it's fading away. Look at verse 13. In that, he says a new covenant, by the simple fact that he called it a new covenant, he has made the first, meaning the old covenant, obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete or decaying and growing old is ready to vanish away, meaning it'll soon disappear. In calling it the new covenant, he's already rendered the old one obsolete. It's no longer valid. In fact, it would disappear. The temple itself, with all the sacrifice and everything else, would disappear altogether in a few years when Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, invaded the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Just destroyed the whole thing. There hasn't been a sacrifice since then. That's a good question to ask a Jew. How are your sins covered and forgiven? There's no sacrifices. They don't have an answer, but we do. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Without the temple, there was no altar, there was no sacrifices, there was no ministering priests. What was God saying by all of this? Without a temple, without a priest of the old covenant, it's done away. And of course, they didn't need it any longer. Now that the new covenant had been enacted by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, just to prove the point further, when Jesus was on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the morning of his crucifixion, the high priest, remember when Jesus made a statement, the high priest tore his robe? That was a picture of the fact, which, by the way, was against the law for the high priest to do, but it was a picture of the fact that the priesthood was no longer. It was being torn away. And then when Jesus died on the cross, remember what happened to the veil of the temple? In Jerusalem, it was torn from top to bottom, also signifying that the way to God was open, but that which kept you from entering in to the Holy of Holies was done away with. There's no longer the need for animal sacrifices. The sacrificial system was done away with. The temple, it's over. Which, by the way, Jesus in Matthew 24 prophesied that was going to be true anyway. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD completed the closing of the old covenant by removing the place of sacrifice that no longer served its original purpose. It's done. The old covenant is law, and it's done. The new covenant is in his blood, and it's in effect. And I've hoped that you've chosen the right way. I pray that you've chosen the right way. Jesus Christ is now the method, the only method by which God forgives sin. He's the only way. In fact, he's the one that said, no one comes to the Father except by me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. We dare not present ourselves to God by our own performance. He can't even look at it. But to come boldly to the throne of grace and say, I'm standing here today because of what Jesus Christ, my Lord, has done for me. He finished the work. God says, come on in. Come on in. Isn't that wonderful? Hallelujah. It's awesome. One day the Jews, their eyes are going to be opened up. They're going to see all of this. It's going to be the most wonderful blessing. You think it was a blessing for the Gentiles to come in. What's it going to be like when the Jews come in? It's going to be unbelievable. And Jesus will get all the glory that he's due. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for these wonderful truths. Lord, help us to hide them in our hearts that we might not sin against you, Lord. Thank you that it's finished, that the new covenant is in force and guaranteed by the blood of Jesus. We so thank you for that, Lord. And thank you that he is now seated at the right hand of the power, place of power and honor, the majesty of the heavens, writing acquittals for those who come to him. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the acquittal of our sins by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you praise and honor and glory. And Lord, we long for the day that we can go to heaven and see the real of which all this on earth is just a temporary model of and a shadow of. Lord, we long to see you. We long to worship you face to face, to glorify you the way that you're due, Lord. And Lord, our prayer this morning is for anybody here that's not yet made that commitment, that's not yet stood up for Jesus and confessed him with their mouth and believed in their hearts that you have raised him from the dead. We thank you, Lord. Continue that work in us in Jesus' name. Amen.